Turn back to Ephesians, and we started this last week or week before, I can't remember now, and we're down at about a little over halfway on the bottom or through the page of 275. I'm going to put up here, I think we cover the first three statements and finish those last week. So I'm going to put those back up, we'll read through them, and then we'll pick up where we left off last time. So we're looking at what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he didn't really have anything negative to say to this church. It was a good church. They received a lot of praise and a lot of commendation, unlike the other churches. And as he writes to them, I don't know, maybe five or six, seven items are listed here that give you an overview. So number one, we said that as he writes, he is seeking to exalt God's name for the spiritual blessings we have in the heavenly places. Second thing, he does praise them for being so faithful and for their love as a church. And don't underestimate how important those two things are in a church. Imagine going to a church where the people are not faithful and where there's not love in the church. If you find one like that, pray for it for a while. If it don't change, leave. I mean, life's too short to be a messed up church. That's in Proverbs 32. I'm still writing that chapter, by the way. But, yeah, life's too short to be in a messed up church. That's the way I see it. So, yeah, he was so thankful for their faith and their love. Then, where we left off last week, and this was in, I think, chapter 2, he talked about how they were Gentiles separated from God, and he broke down the dividing wall and made the two into one. So, I know I said it last week, but you look at the history of our nation and the issues of segregation and discrimination and stuff. Man, it was at least that, if not worse, in the first century with Jew and Gentile. It was a really serious thing. So for the gospel to come in and for Paul to say that whereas you once were alienated and distinct, and now he's brought you together in the gospel, that is a significant statement in the first century. So he's broken down that barrier and has brought the Gentiles near to God. They didn't think they could be near to God because they're not the Jewish people. And they've got to convert to Judaism. And Paul's like, no, you ain't got to do that. You just got to trust in Christ. And he brings you near. So they were very far from God and without God. And that is one reason he writes the letter. Now, before we start with the next one, does anybody have anything from last week or to this point that you want to bring up or ask about? Because I kind of like the informal nature of Wednesday night. So if you have a question or something you want to bring up, just let it rip. And we'll stop and talk about it. Well, let's look at the next one on this page. They're putting this one into chapter 4. So here is something else that Paul emphasizes in the book of Ephesians to encourage them. He urges them to live a life worthy of their calling. And that is a loaded statement, and we're not going to unpack that because that's not the purpose of this study. But when you look at chapter 4, verse 1, based on his prayer for the people and what he has stated about them in chapter 3, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I'm going to entreat you. I'm going to beg you, I'm going to plead with you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. If I can paraphrase that real quick, there needs to be a difference in the way a Christian lives and in the way the world lives. There should be a difference. You should feel something different when you come into a church building and a church family. And I don't know if I'm just getting old or I'm just too traditional, but I still don't like it when there's no difference in the church house and Walmart, the church house and the movie theater, the church house and a concert. So there should be something different, right? So walk worthy of your calling. And that means you're not going to live like the world. You've got a new person that's inside of you and one for whom you are living. So walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And I want you to notice one more thing about that verse. Remember I gave you when we started Ephesians. Is it Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, And what was the other one? The prison epistles. Remember I told you there's four prison epistles Paul writes. All right, look at what he says in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Okay, he is in prison writing this letter. And that's a clue that that is the context of this. So even in prison, incarcerated for the gospel and the ministry, he's begging them, please walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And Paul would know what that's about because that's why he's in prison, because he's walking worthy. So that's a general statement and principle for us. It's Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. That's the four letters that are written from prison from the Apostle Paul. I just found my note here when I put it on the top of my page. So walk or live a life worthy of your calling. Now, the next statement on this page that Paul emphasizes in the book, and this is going to be just a couple verses later in chapter 4. He emphasizes the need to maintain unity in the church. Now, he words it as unity in or unity of the Spirit. And if I were you, like what I put in my notes with this, that unity is a frequent theme in the book of Ephesians. And you'll see it several times in there, the importance of unity in the church. So let's look. I'm going to just read from verse 1 down to that verse, since we just started talking about it. In fact, I might read the first few verses there because of all the unity he focuses on. So I, therefore, the prisoner, remember he is incarcerated, the prisoner of the Lord, I entreat you, I beg you, I'm pleading with you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now here's what that should look like in verse 2. You then should be walking with all humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Do you want me to keep on, or you got enough of it yet? That's a hard verse. That is a hard verse. Forbearance to one another in love. Being diligent. Now here he goes. Being diligent, like work hard at preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So that's an emphasis on unity. Now look what he does after that. And we're going to probably come back to this in the next page or so. But while we are here, look at how he emphasizes oneness in theology that should also be in the church. So then verse 4, after emphasizing the unity of the Holy Spirit and a bonding of peace in the church, he says, there is one body, there is one Spirit, you've been called in one hope of your calling, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, one God and Father, and he emphasizes over and over the oneness, unity in the church. So I think from Ephesians, you find that there is a lot of emphasis on the church being unified. And this is what I tell people at Mountain View, and this is, I think it's on our website when we updated it. I tell people, we make you two promises here, or two sweet things about this church. I said, number one, we teach and preach the Bible in a clear, concise, compelling way. I mean, we're going to emphasize, Scripture. We're going to honor God's Word. And I said, the second thing, and I say it with a smile on my face, I said, we actually get along with each other. That is, do you realize how unusual that is in the church today?
Amen.
Yeah, I can't remember the name of the church. Somebody Rhonda was talking to, and they went to such and such church. I'm like, man, we used to have like a lot of people and this and that. And they said, and then somebody got mad, split the church. And now there's another church about 3 miles on the road that way. And it's like, just don't take for granted and don't take lightly the sweetness of unity we have here at this church. It is rare that we don't have drama around the clock. So very thankful for that. I'm like so thankful for that. And that is reflective of the people here, right? It's called spiritual maturity, where you try to walk humbly and be gentle and forbearing with. That's what he says in the verses before. So I'm really thankful for that. But this is emphasized in the book to this church that y'all make sure, and notice the word there, be diligent. That means work hard at it. Like, put gloves on so you don't form blisters and calluses. Work hard at maintaining unity. And I don't think people emphasize and care about that much. They don't realize the damage you're doing to the church and the cause of Christ when they bicker about things that just don't matter. So I'm thankful for that. So this is another reason he writes, and it's a frequent theme in the book of Ephesians. And they're a good church, pleading with them, maintain the unity. Okay, then we're going to turn to chapter 5 and look at our next reason he writes. So when you get to the first verse or two of chapter 5, he is going to urge them again to, this sounds simple, but just put it down in the blank and then we'll look at it, to be followers of God and to walk in love. That sounds so simple. But would you not agree if every person claiming to be a Christian would actually follow God? I mean, stick to God's ways and actually walk in love and not be so stinking mean and hateful all the time. That alone would change the church in America. So how does Paul word it? This would be followers of God, walk in love. And this is what, and I really like the way this book does, is they're pulling it straight from the text. Chapter 5, verse 1 of Ephesians. Paul writing to these believers in good church. He says, therefore, be imitators of God. Now, I'm going to tell you what happened. I think this was at the master's level in a counseling class. I think that's where it was. And I'll never forget this. See, if you're like me, I read over things quick and don't think about them. And this guy, I can't remember his name, but professor, he said, I want y'all to know that Ephesians 5:1 is your purpose in life. I was like, I never picked up on that. He said, here's what God calls you to do. Be an imitator of me. Like, whoa. Put that on your business card. He said, that sums up everything else in your life if you just imitate God. I'd never seen that before. So be imitators of God. That means you were following Him, right? You like to think that my hands and my arms and my feet and my legs and my heart and my mind, these are the arms and hands and feet and heart of God Himself, like relating to people and ministering to people and loving on people. And we don't always do that. So be imitators of God. Okay, don't imitate Billy Graham. Don't imitate Pastor Keith. Right? Be imitators of God. And as you do that, you do so as beloved children of God. And the second part of that from your book, as you are imitators of God, then walk in love. Over and over in this book, he emphasizes unity and emphasizes again, like that love, the bond of love, peace, the Spirit. And then he gives you an example in case you don't know what it looks like. He says, walk in love. And I didn't check this ahead of time. I'm going to assume that's the word agape right there, which is your self-sacrificial type of love. Paul, you got your Greek New Testament. You looking up for us real quick? I don't know. Why is it? For almost 20 years, I don't know why, I've always picked on Paul when it comes to the Greek New Testament. I don't know why. One of these days, he's going to pop up here with a Greek New Testament. Say, I got one. I can't read it, but I got one. I can't either, but I can pick up on little words. So I think that's the word agape. So walk in agape, a self-sacrificial love. Now, here's the way he defines that love and describes it for you. In case you're wondering how you are to love, here's what he says. As you walk in love, as an imitator of God, you're going to do so just as Christ loved you. Okay, how did He love you? Okay, remember, love is far more a verb than a noun for the believer. I got to go back to probably the early 90s right now. Remember the group DC Talk? They all went to Liberty University, and DC Talk had a song out called Love is a Verb. It's pretty, it's like kind of like a rap style. It actually is pretty good to remind you that love is a verb. Okay, just as Christ loved you, and then He shows you what He did, self-sacrificial. He gave Himself up for us just as an offering and sacrifice to God becomes a fragrant aroma. Okay,
Agape love is always a self-sacrificing, giving love. It's always looking out for the other more than me. Okay, that's a love that Christ displayed on the cross. So now if we're imitators of God and walking in love, that's the kind of love it ought to be.
And the problem in the English language, I don't know if I've said this before, but the problem in the English language is we kind of have one word for love.
But the Greek language that Paul uses, you know, you've got different types of love in the Greek language. So this is agape love. And the best way to think about it is we use the word love for a lot of different things. We say, I love ice cream. Love steak, love the color red, love the color purple, love my child, I love God. Okay, it can mean anything. But as I've heard it said put before, when you think about love and relating in love, you might try this if you don't believe it, but when you look at, like, if you have a dog or something, they like when you take their foot and rub their belly because you love the dog, but your wife don't think about it the same way if you do that to her. Right? That's a different type of love, right? Love and dog are different from, like, spousal love and, of course, love for God. So that's a love we're called for, self-sacrificial type love.
So followers of God, imitators of God, and then walk in love. It sounds so simple. Why is it hard? Because you got three enemies, right? Flesh, the devil, and the world. And if you didn't have those enemies, you'd be hitting out the park every time. But because we got those enemies, it is hard in this world. All right, here's the last one they give us on the bottom of the page. And we're going to introduce this and we'll unpack this on the next page or two before we're all done. So they want you to turn to chapter 6 of Ephesians. You're going to turn to a very familiar passage. And this is the passage on the armor of God. So it is in Ephesians that you find Paul talking about spiritual armor of God. And we'll talk about this more either probably the second two pages from now. So here's what it says to start that passage. He simply urges them, pleads with them to be strong in the Lord. Sounds simple again. So verse 10. Chapter 6, he says, finally, and he's getting near the end of the letter now, but don't be deceived, because just like sometimes a preacher says, all right, I'm on my last point, 15 minutes later, he's still wrapping up. All right, Paul does the same thing. The landing gear is down, and we're circling the runway. We ain't coming down yet. That's kind of what he's doing. So finally, now as I'm about to wrap this thing up, the simple command is be strong in the Lord, be encouraged in the Lord, and in the strength of his might. And again, there's a lot you can unpack there. It's not the purpose of the study right now, but I will say this, that in the world in which we live, trying to be strong by your own might is probably going to be discouraging to you. Probably is. So it's strong in him and his might, his energy, his power. That's where the strength comes from. And then if you look at verse 11, when he gives that, well, kind of gives that last command, then he says, put on the full armor of God. And that's where he talks about the different aspects of the armor, which we'll look at later in the study. So we're not going to do that right now. So that's your armor of God, the way that passage starts with being strong. And then he talks about the armor to help you be strong. Those are about, I don't know, what has that been, seven or so? Three, I think seven, that the author of this study has picked out as some reasons Paul is writing a letter to Ephesus. Okay, anything there? Or if you want to add a bullet point to those seven. Anything stands out you want to ask about, testify about? Ephesus is a good church, solid church, and he encourages them and thanks them for their faithfulness. Let's turn the page then, and we'll start working down the next page. So now what the book is going to do, they're going to speak about the difference that Christ does make in life, in the world. They entitle this section, All the Difference in the World. So let's read that first paragraph, and we'll drop in the words for that blank as we go. So Paul tells the Ephesians, that Jesus Christ makes a big difference in our lives. He says that being apart from God and full of sin is like being dead. But being forgiven by Christ is like being, and here's what your book has for that blank, being raised from death to life. And then your book says, if you think about the difference in being dead or being alive, that is quite a difference. Okay, that is the way the Bible describes who you were before you were saved, who you are after you were saved. And I don't know if I could think of a more striking contrast than life and death. In fact, you realize there's not a whole lot of wall and space separating us right now from death, right? It's called a cemetery, and people are still alive on this side of that boundary. So we all know the difference, contrast with life and death. I've often said that a hospital is a strange place because in the very same building, life is being welcomed into this world. In that same building, life is leaving this world. I've always thought that is a strange place to be. I was on the third floor to see Polly, I guess it was yesterday. Yeah, and I think they've moved the birthing center, I thought used to be in a different wing on the third floor. And I see got these little tiny baby feet, pink and blue baby feet that walks around, says follow those to the birthing center. I thought that ain't where it used to be. But it's just a weird, to me, it's always been a weird feeling in a hospital to know that new life's come in and there's those who are leaving. That's a contrast. Okay, this is what the Bible says. Before you were saved, it was like being dead. Once you got saved, it's like now you've been raised from dead and you're alive again. It's a whole different perspective. Everything is different. Everything looks different. It's just so, so different. Blinders come off of the eyes. So all the difference in the world. Now look at the second paragraph. The apostle also equates the difference between non-Christians and Christians to that between aliens and citizens. Before believing in Christ, the Ephesians were aliens or foreigners to God's covenant. But when they became Christians, God made them citizens of His kingdom. So two different metaphors they use. I didn't turn to the verses, but it pretty much is exactly what you find in the verse about being dead in sin and then being made alive. And then we talked about being separated from God, not part of the commonwealth of Israel, and then being brought near into the family and kingdom of God. So everything good there? Anything you want to add, share?
Just a little tidbit. I find it interesting in the hospital, because I work at Mary Washington. The morgue, I pass by it every day because it's right there. The kitchen is here. Come out the door, boom, there's the morgue. And it's like, why'd they put that over here on the kitchen? But every time I see they bring a body down or someone's waiting to take a body out, because when they bring them down, they have these big boxes on wheels that they have them in, and it's covered. But, I mean, I guess everyone, I know what they are, because that's where they're going to. And ever since I started working there and I see them, I don't know who's in the box. I don't know who they're waiting on to bring out. I always, when I see it, I just say a little prayer that they did find the Lord before they passed on and go about my business. But I just find it odd, too, that the Lord is next to the kitchen.
It is
right next to, and sometimes you can smell the formaldehyde. And I'm just like, okay, that's not a good smell coming from the kitchen.
What's the matter with the top floor?
Yeah, I mean,
observation.
Just sharing a little encouraging note for y'all tonight. Before you go home,
Terry, love your food.
You wonder why most of the cafeterias are closed down around the country.
I would say, I mean, honestly, even driving by a funeral home.
I know.
You just get, I mean, you know what happens there.
Yeah.
You know?
You can't help but look at it.
A lot of pain and grief and...
So
it's a reality. It's not a good reality. But it is a reality. But look, that is what Paul says. That's a difference in what you were and what you are now. Compare it to did. And now you're alive again. So that's a good, very real life but illustration of that.
What you said earlier about the hospital being weird with there's life, with babies being born and then there's death. Every time a baby is born, they play Twinkle Twinkle Little Star.
Yeah.
I hear that 20
times. Oh, for real? I didn't know that.
They have so many births
in
that hospital.
I did not know that.
You hear it throughout the day.
And
you know a baby's born.
It's pretty neat.
Wow. Mm-hmm. I did not know that.
Right.
Yep. Next time I go, I'm going to stay long enough so I can hear the music. I didn't know that.
Yeah, they just play it over the loudspeaker. You can hear it in the kitchen. You can hear wherever you are.
Right.
You should be able to hear when you hear.
It was about twinkle, twinkle, little star.
That was interesting.
They don't play nothing when they die, but whenever babies born, that's what they play.
And the song My Girl by the Temptations came on when Charlotte was born, and they told that.
Huh. That's funny. Yeah, I didn't know that. My thought, it's just the world in which I live. I saw them little footprint stickers making the turn, heading down the hall for the like birthing center, whatever they call it now. And there were some pink ones and blue ones. I said, you know what? That's offending somebody. Because you're specifying gender. Can't do that. Can't do that. Can't do that. Anyway, that is very interesting. Huh. Very interesting for sure. Well, let's jump a little bit into where we are headed. So in the top of the page where it talks about the difference in our lives and being like dead, alive. What they're going to do now is try to answer three questions. And we'll probably really get into this more next week. Number one, why did God bring us near to himself? Okay, Paul answers that in this letter. Number two, how did he do it? Number three, what then did he save us to do? Okay, that's going to be the heart of really right in chapter 2. And we'll look at that closer next week. But let me start off with the first one, and then we'll stop with that. So the question is, why did God bring us near to himself? And that's a good question. Last time I checked, God don't need me. Last time I checked, I love you, but he don't need you either. You know? I mean, if we can just continue being encouraging tonight, he does not need us. Why? Why then did he go to so much trouble to save people that pretty much hated him? Remember back before the flood, it says that the thoughts of their hearts were continually evil and wicked. And he judged, but he still saved 8 with the big boat. But then we get to the New Testament, and he's kind of sent a different type of ark for those that want to be saved. And the question is why? All right, here's Paul's answer. Chapter 2, verse 4, and I'll put it up here also for the blank as you start to fill in the page. The answer to the question of why God brought us nearer to himself, and this is going to be, let me paraphrase it like this, and then we'll read the verse. The reason he did this has everything to do with him and not much to do with you. It's because of his nature, not your nature. Now, if you want to put that in the Old Testament, there's a couple times in the Old Testament God makes it very clear that I called you all, talking about the people of Israel, I called you out of the pagan land where you were, not because of you. Not because you were great, not because you were rich, not because you loved me. He said, I did it because I loved you. So it's the nature of God. So here's the way Paul answers that. Chapter 2, verse 4, he starts talking about us being dead in trespasses and sins. We all lived that way before we got saved. And then he says in verse 4, but God, Everything changes with that preposition. I think it's a preposition. Is that a preposition, but God? Whatever that is, everything changes with but God. In fact, I would argue that but God is another seesaw word. Everything pivots right there. Okay? You were children of wrath, destined to separation from God. You were nature by nature, children of wrath, but God. And here's what he says. He, being rich in mercy, and because of his great love with which he loved us. Then he goes on, and when he continues talking about that a little while, that he'll say, with that mercy and with that love, in his grace, he saved you. So the question, or answer to that question, why did God bring us near to himself? Flat out, simply put, because he loved us. I can't remember the exact context. And I told the people, I said, you know how we like, I mean, honestly, we all do this. We've got refrigerator magnets and pictures. And, you know, a lot of times you'll see a picture of, you know, the kids, the grandkids, or family members and all that. And I told him, I said, I'll tell you this. If God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. Right? Why did he reach out from where he is and care about us? It was his mercy and his great love for us. It wasn't because of me. It wasn't because of you. It was all based on his nature, not on our nature. All we brought to the table was sin and rebellion. It was the mercy and grace of God that stamped that out when we simply believed. And that's called salvation. So that's the answer to that question. And Paul lays it out very clearly. It's his mercy and his great love with which he loved you. So in spite of the fact that you might find dead bodies around a cafeteria, and that's not always very encouraging, we are going to leave tonight on that encouraging note that God loves you, right? It's all because of his great love. I think 1 John says it's not that we loved him, but that he loved us. I mean, honestly, right? I mean, everything is about God's agape love, self-sacrificial, so loved the world. So I think that's a good spot to stop tonight. And y'all can forget about the morgue and forget about the cafeteria and forget about all that. But that's a good spot for us to stop. It's his great mercy and his love. And this is a dude named Paul that hated the church that says this. He's in prison right now when he says this. You know, if you ever had a time in your life where you could really be mad at God and fed up with him, it's because you get put in jail for being a Christian. And Paul says, even in this situation, let me tell y'all something. It ain't about me. This is his mercy and his great love with which he loved us. So I think that's pretty good. I'll keep that in my back pocket. I like that.